Lot to cover this morning. I'd love to stand up and say this is going to be my shortest sermon ever. It won't be my longest ever, though. Praise God. Barry and I, we're talking about the length of the sermon. They're on tlbc.org, our webpage, and they're on sermon audio. And I got to talk to Hannah this week, and Hannah said, yeah, last week's sermon was short. 56 minutes. Let's get started. Jesus encountered the Pharisees, and the question with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everybody else who tried to corner him, to be honest with you, was, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And in Mark, we hear Jesus answer him this way. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he says, the second commandment is this. You shall love the Lord as your neighbor. Or you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's interesting. You shouldn't be loving the Lord as your neighbor. You should be that intimate. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I wonder if that's your heart prayer, if you would pray this with me. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. And to love my neighbor as myself because of Christ. Amen. Perhaps you're memorizing the monthly verse with us, John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. It's our church verse that we're memorizing this month, and we'll pick one up each month. I actually had the opportunity to use it this week with some folks, and just a reminder of where God is. Our sermon series that we're in now is called Our Destiny in Christ, and it's not just our destiny in Christ, but it's our destiny to be like Christ. It truly is our destiny to be like Christ. One of my favorite verses, Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. The God who can lay out the galaxies and everything else that is that powerful will then come in, the scripture says, remove a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and begin the process of changing us for the glory of God. This is radical in Baptist churches where we teach once saved, always saved. I'm saved. Next thing on my agenda is entering into the gates of heaven. And we're missing 60, 70, 80 years of what God wants to do in a person's life. And more importantly, we miss 60 and 70 and 80 years of how we're supposed to be bringing Him glory. Through the change, through the transformation into the image. Remember what we're up against. Genesis 6:5. The Lord looked and saw the wickedness of man and that it was great in the earth and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. That's the state. That's the fallen state of man. That's what we're wrestling with. And so we saw that God does an initiation to change us. I quoted that one from Ezekiel. God does a predestination to change us. You heard me in Romans 8 there. God makes a promise of completion, Philippians 1. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We know that it stems from a transformation, Romans 12:1-2. And Charlie and I were having a conversation last week that would help me understand this passage even better. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. I'm an engineer, and Charlie said one of the ways you can literally translate that is, do not be schematicized to the world. A schematic. An engineer is going to think in schematics. That's how you have to operate. A schematic tells you exactly how that circuit's going to operate, and the world's going to try to tell you to do the same thing. They want to schematicize you. Instead, the scripture says, be transformed, be metamorphosized. Get into the cocoon of God's love, His grace, His mercy, His truth, and you come out of that. But it's not only the transformation. We know that in that transformation, we're going to be transformed into the image. But it doesn't come by sitting on our blessed assurance an hour every Sunday and 170, 168 some hours a week. It's not going to happen in that hour. There has to be a determination of the individuals. With this goal in mind from Paul, his determination in Ephesians 4, that he wants to take us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The plumb line, the goal, is for all of us to be like Christ. Scott, myself, as current teaching elders, lead that process. Additional elders coming on board, your Sunday school teachers. But get this, this is also what God gave you a spouse for. Do you mind when your spouse corrects you, and especially biblically, to transform you into the image of Christ? If you do, put away that arrogance, put away that pride, put away that ego, and let God have His perfect work in you through the spouse He's given you. But in Christ, we have this challenge. Philippians 2, here's the overall verse of this sermon series, if you will. Our destiny to be like Christ comes from the commandment of Paul to the Philippian church in chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians. Let this mind, what mind? The mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. God's plan for us is to put on the mind of Christ. And we talked about this last week. It was a bit challenging because we needed to put on the mind of Christ in forgiveness. Forgiveness. I can't wait till next week's message. But God decided He wanted to correct me doctrinally this week. I hope we never get to the point where we can't be challenged and changed in our doctrinal position from the Word of God, especially when it's God Himself who's challenging us through those things. So I'm going to ask a very challenging question. I'm going to ask a question that I dare say a significant number of people have dealt with in here and are still dealing with. And I get that because of the emails, text messages, and personal conversations I've had this week with individuals who did not know where my sermon was going, because I didn't fully know where my sermon was going. I knew what I was supposed to share, but I hear these personal stories of how today's topic is so relevant. Do not answer this question lest I embarrass you. Not intentionally embarrass you, but accidentally embarrass you. Here comes the theological question. Here comes the question for those of us who are trying to put on the mind of Christ and be like Christ in forgiveness. Here's the question. Is repentance necessary for forgiveness? Please don't answer. Asked another way, do you require someone to ask you for forgiveness before you actually forgive them? Now, folks, I want to be very clear. I am not speaking about apologies. Can I dare say apologies have no business with believers? Say what? I'm teaching my kids to apologize. Stop. Ask your kids to ask for forgiveness, because that's the biblical model. Let me explain why. The word apology comes from the Greek word apologia, and it literally means a speech in defense of. A lot of apologies sound something like this. I'm sorry if this took offense or if I offended you, but... That's an apology. It's in defense. You're standing your ground again to explain why you did what you did, and nobody makes any progress there. We do not teach our children and grandchildren to apologize. We teach them to ask for forgiveness. Genuine repentance is properly expressed, I'm quoting John MacArthur here, Dr. MacArthur, is properly expressed in an admission of wrongdoing and a plea for forgiveness. It might sound like this. It was unthoughtful of me to say that. Will you forgive me? Now, not only does it get to the heart of it, but at that point, what it then does is it places the responsibility on the individual to choose whether or not to obey or not obey, to follow or not follow, to be like or not be like Christ. When I am confronted with, will you forgive me? I have a choice. Be like Christ. Don't be like Christ. Allow me to ask the question again. Is repentance a prerequisite? Is repentance necessary? Is it a requirement for forgiveness? Well, I'm going to walk us through the argument in favor of that. I'm going to walk you through where I thought I was, or where I once was, where the Lord's corrected me from a biblical passage. Last week, I asked you to put on your spiritual minds, and I asked you to emotionally, if you will. But this morning, I'm really going to ask you to clue in with me here, key in, because this is going to be an intellectual discussion here. It's going to be biblical, spiritual, scriptural, and very intellectual. And don't make me take out my thermometer, bounce it off your forehead to see whether you're with me, okay? I don't want to have to do that, folks. Starting with Luke 17:3, you can churn there. You can churn there. In fact, you might want to churn there. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. And I'm going to take this sermon in two directions. We're going to see what happens with repentance and forgiveness, and then I'm going to make a four-point case on why repentance is not a prerequisite for forgiveness. First, let me show you what the argument sounds like. I don't know if you've gone through this argument in your own mind. I have. As a pastor, I have to deal with this quite often. So here we go in Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, go and tell everybody you know what he did. Yeah, that's not my translation either. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Folks, I want to be careful here. Well, I'll get there. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Allow me to explain how my argument was incorrectly presented by folks like me. It is my argument for way too many years. I've done this for way too many years. If he repents is a conditional clause. If you're a software person in here, you know if-then-else clauses, you know conditional clauses, and you're probably excited. Ramon's probably getting excited because I'm talking coding. Or anybody that's got software background, James just really got sexy talking about coding and software and if-then-else clauses. It just made me chill. If he repents is a conditional clause. If is a conditional word. It presents a condition that has to be fulfilled before the next step or next action in this case, forgive him, can occur. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, see there it is. He has to repent, then I forgive him. That's the conditional clause, and that's how I've taught this in the past. Incorrectly. And I have been corrected biblically. If he repents is that conditional clause. That's how we get it, right? Well, let me demonstrate the argument even further. Let's look at the first portion. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Here's how it goes. I would not rebuke him before my brother sins, so why would I forgive him before he repents? It's a logical argument because you got two conditional clauses in there. If you're going to require to rebuke before a brother repents, you need to require repentance before you forgive. I mean, it's right there. That's how the argument goes. Can you hear the argument? Have you made the argument? Having been challenged biblically and in my quiet time this week, instead of being able to go to next week's sermon, I had to come back to this topic, having been biblically challenged. I do still agree and recognize that these are conditional clauses in this verse in Luke 17:3. They are conditional clauses, but I believe the requirement is very different from how I have seen them. The requirement is not that when the brother sins, that the believer rebukes. That's still true. That is still true. But I believe the requirement is not that the sinner has to repent. I believe the requirement is that in repentance, if it's present, the believer has to forgive. The burden is not on the sinner repenting. The burden is on the believer when he is confronted with the repentance, has to forgive. And the context of that really makes it clear. We'll see that in just a minute. Folks, repentance then, can you see the difference, by the way? Maybe you can, and if not, I understand. My struggle with this week was not that I didn't know what God was trying to say. It's whether or not I could articulate the distinctions well enough. Does forgiveness stem from repentance? Yes. Repentance, then, is not a requirement, listen to me, that precedes forgiveness, but is a requirement that succeeds repentance, forgiveness. You see what I'm saying? It's not, he's got to repent and then I forgive. The requirement is here, if he repents, I have to forgive. I have to forgive. And I believe the requirement is not that the sinner repent, but that the believer. Now, don't get me wrong. If you've sinned, confess it as sin. Just confess it as sin. But what I'm talking about is individuals, and I've got permission to share some of these stories in this room, that have dealt with individuals that they've either needed to forgive and they've harbored it for some 17 years. And when the phone call came that their mom was being buried in 1 hour and they didn't even know they were sick, they were still struggling with forgiving. Or an individual that I know who whose parents were brokenhearted over him. And he struggled and he wrestled. And today they asked me to reach out to him. And he's an alcoholic and he's using drugs. And finally, this young man opened up to his mom in what's been eating at him for some 30 years is when she took him to a party as a 5-year-old. Some man acted inappropriately with him. Can I leave it there for the level of the individuals in here? And the testimony of this 35-year-old man who is just a mess is that he can still smell the breath of that individual. Folks, we're talking about a crucial topic. And story after story and email after email that I received this week reminded me and validated to me that I'm going where the Lord would have us to go. Repentance, then, is not a requirement that proceeds or that proceeds from. It doesn't have to come before forgiveness, but it is a requirement that has to come after repentance. It does not require repentance before forgiveness. It requires forgiveness every time there is genuine repentance. Now, James, why do you keep inserting that word genuine? Genuine repentance always involves a confession of wrongdoing, and it's a willingness to make right. Now, don't have to go here, but I want you to think of these two verses, because I want to be very careful about the requirement of repentance for the believer who needs to forgive. And that is very distinct from the requirement of the sinner who has to repent. I'm not making a case anywhere that a sinner does not need to repent. That has to happen, and it has to happen for a significant reason. But for the believer, repentance should not have to be a requirement. And I'm sure this is something Hannah, as a counselor, is going to deal with time in and time again, because people are going to be sitting in front of her. I can't forgive. I can't forgive. I can't forgive. And instead of it doing what the person has long forgotten what happened, it has taken captive the individual who's held bound by a sin against them. But I want to go back first, and let's continue this line. Let's continue this thinking on repentance and what it looks like and why it has to be genuine. John the Baptizer in Matthew 3:8 and Luke 3:8 told the religious individuals that walked up to him, he said, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance before he would baptize them. That baptism brought them into the fellowship, and today baptism brings you into membership in the fellowship. And the elders are supposed to ensure that there is worthy repentance before, fruits of repentance, before an individual is brought into the fellowship of the church. But let me explain. Go back to Luke 17:3. Hopefully you're still there. Because I want to show you from the next verse that it actually gives us a better insight into the intent of this teaching that has been taken out of context. It's been taken out of context to teach that repentance was necessary for forgiveness. And here's what Jesus says in Luke 17:4. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The emphasis here is not on the repentance. The emphasis in this context is in our forgiveness. And I believe I've missed the meaning of this passage for a very long time. Again, it's not telling someone they have to repent to be forgiven. It's telling me I have to forgive when someone has repented. You see, folks, the commandment has been for me. Maybe it's for you this morning. In Matthew 6, Jesus says this in verses 14 through 15. Matthew 6, jotting it down, verses 14 through 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do I believe that repentance is necessary for forgiveness? No, I do not. However, I do believe repentance is necessary, watch this carefully, folks, for fellowship, for a restoration of the relationship. And I want us first to look at a couple of verses and get examples of this, because repentance is not required for forgiveness, but repentance is required for fellowship. We've got to see the distinction. This is where I think I got lost a little bit. In Matthew 18, let's go to one of our favorite verses. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Watch how failure to repent leads to a break in fellowship. If your brother sins against you, the pretext of Matthew 18 is that there is a sin involved. I'm going to say something here. If you start with church discipline in Matthew 18, you need to be certain that the offense, the sin against you is so great that it could and should lead to the removal of that individual from the church fellowship if it's not resolved. And if there's an unwillingness to go that far, then that should not even come up. Second point on this passage in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, is it requires sin. Which means you're going to have to open up the scriptures and show where God's standard was violated, not our standards. Because remember, we're trying to put on the mind of Christ, not the throne of Christ. I do not establish what is and isn't offense or sin. God does. And I say that because I will offend from the pulpit when I'm preaching from the scriptures. And I'm not going to confess that is sin to you if I'm preaching God's word. Now, if in my own personality I've offended you and that does happen, yes, I have to confess for us to be in fellowship. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It says nothing about his salvation there. Or his justification. It talks about a restoration of the relationship. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Is there a time when this church should put somebody out of fellowship? Yes, there can be. If you come to the individual and the individual is unrepentant. Do you know you don't put people out of church for certain sins? You put people out of church because they're unrepentant. Now, do I have to go through this procedure of putting somebody out of the church if they're committing adultery, having an adulterous relationship with another man's wife or another man's husband? No, or another woman's husband? No, you don't. We don't have to convince anybody that adultery is wrong. This is a convincing which leads in break in fellowship. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. It's his stepmom. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The church is supposed to break fellowship with and put out an unrepentant person. It's just clear, folks. But in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells the church that he just told to put the guy out. He tells them, listen, restore this one to fellowship. He's repented. Repentance is necessary for fellowship. Repentance is necessary for that relationship. But what do you do when the person that molested you can't be confronted? Luke 17:3 says, rebuke him. What if he's 6 feet under the ground? What happens to the believer? It was grievous sin. What happens if you're the mom of this 35-year-old and the man is dead or you can't find him? To require repentance before forgiveness, I'm going to give you four things. To require repentance before forgiveness is not theologically sound. It's not theologically sound. Let me walk you through this. Do we have to ask for forgiveness for every transgression against the Lord? Yes, we should. What happens if we forget one? Remember our sin math equation? If I only sin once a day, and I live to be 70 years old, how many sins have I committed? Let me see. 365 times 70. Well, the zero just means I bring down a zero. 7 times 5 is 35, so I write down the 5 and I carry the 3. 5 times 6 is 30, and then you've got to bring down that 5, so that's a 5 there, and then you've got to bring it's 25,500 sins. But you know what? We forgot because in those 70 years, we had some number of leap years. Well, how many? Well, it comes every 4 years, so I got to divide 70 by 4, and I get 17 and a half. Well, I doubt I did a half sin, so now I've got to round. And that's only if you sinned once a day. I don't have dementia. I have temporary Alzheimer's, as do most of us. Remember what Vody Bachman said, we're not designed to forget. When we forget, it's a malfunction. What if we forgot one? Are we doomed for all eternity because we didn't repent and ask for forgiveness for that one sin? Well, let me show you why that position's not theologically sound with a verse that I've tried to correct people with for 20 years. And I'm going to use this verse that's completely been misused. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. I don't know how many times that comes up out of context to say we can't judge. Go into 1 Corinthians, we're going to judge angels. Go into 1 Corinthians, we're supposed to judge within the church. Go into 1 Corinthians, we're supposed to judge believers, not non-believers. Okay? We are supposed to judge. What's the prohibition in Matthew 7:1? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. Do you want your Heavenly Father to say, I will not forgive you until you've repented of something that you have probably forgotten? It's not theologically sound. If you require someone to repent before you forgive, then expect the Father to do the same with you. But here's another reason why it's not theologically sound. Hebrews 10:14. Aren't you glad there's Scripture involved in this? For by a single offering, He, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified. Why do I harp on expecting to see change? Because the perfected forever occurs to those who are being sanctified, not those who walk down an aisle and never changed. John MacArthur, Dr. MacArthur, makes a great distinction here, folks, that will be beneficial to us. Dr. MacArthur draws a distinction between eternal versus temporal forgiveness. Eternal versus temporal. Another way of looking at it, he talks about a forgiveness for justification, which puts us in a right standing before God that cannot be changed, that allows us to go into His presence for all eternity. But there is also a temporal, which is associated not with our justification, but with our sanctification. That's how we live day to day. And if I've shown you from the Scriptures the teaching of Christ in Matthew 18 that unrepentant sin leads to a break in fellowship, what would you expect happens to the believer who's aware of a sin and is unrepentant of it? It's going to be a break in fellowship. This way and this way. He also speaks of it this way. He speaks of it as a future versus a fellowship forgiveness, if you will. Folks, I believe part of the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ is to ask for our forgiveness even in times when we don't realize we're sinning. Scripture says He ever lives to make intercession for us. Folks, we certainly need to confess the sins that the Holy Spirit calls to mind. What have I told you is my most common prayer? Father, forgive me. The Holy Spirit prompts me with something. As we hear and as we understand Scripture, we will understand more and more that some of the things we did were actually sin. When we realize that Scripture says, do all things for the glory of God, and I realize that I did not love my spouse or my kids for the glory of God. It is great to love them, but did I do it for the glory of God? Call it sin. We have no concept of the extent to which we sin. And accordingly, we have no concept of the understanding of the forgiveness of Christ. And if we don't fully grasp what sin is and we miss one, we have to be careful. It's not theologically sound to require repentance before forgiveness. It's also not spiritually sound. Let me show you how that position will get you painted into a corner. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Take one of your Bible pages, fingers, hold it there and go over to Mark chapter 11 with me. Because now what we're going to do is we're going to see this really, really, really difficult combination of passages, which some are going to argue is contradictory. And I'm going to argue it's not contradictory when you properly understand the relationship between repentance and forgiveness. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, what do you do? This is a test to see if anybody's still awake. Don't make me take out my laser. Rebuke him. And if he repents, beat him up. Okay, maybe not. Forgive him. But Mark 11:25 says this. Are you ready? Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, but wait a minute. I remember this one. I just can't forgive that. Then sit down and stop praying. That's what the Scripture says. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Let me show you how you paint yourself in a corner and you're spiritually unsound if you try to argue from 17:3 that there's a requirement for repentance. Mark 11:25. I am standing. I am praying before God. Oh, I can't do this because I got to go hunt this person down. I've got to rebuke him. I've got to have him ask for forgiveness. He's got to repent. Then I can grant forgiveness. And then what did I get to do? Then I can go back and pray. If you're dependent upon a person to repent, to forgive, then whenever you stand praying, you cannot expect that your Father who is in heaven will forgive you your trespasses. Can you see the dilemma? Can you see that those hurts that have been there for so long hinder you? And someone else's sin is disrupting your worship because you've got this concept of, I'm not forgiving until I rebuke, confront, and they repent. And you can't stay praying because you have not forgiven. And you've not forgiven because the person has not repented. If you believe repentance is necessary, forgiveness, then you will find yourself and you will find your worship dependent upon the repentance of someone else. Should your worship be under the control of someone who is perhaps unrepentant? No. No. We do not want the unrepentant to own our ability to worship. We can't. But we also don't want them to own our emotions. To require repentance before forgiveness is also not emotionally sound. Acts 17:3, we've heard it enough times. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. How does a young man forgive his girlfriend for aborting his child if she does not repent? Within the walls of this church is that hurt. We've talked about the man molested as a boy. Perhaps the girl who was molested by an uncle. And you cannot confront and rebuke because they're dead. How do you move on if someone cannot be found to confront and rebuke? What do you do if the person that you need to confront is indeed, like we said earlier, in the grave? And I hope what I'm about to tell you frees you up. The offended person owns the forgiveness, not the unrepentant. The offended person owns the forgiveness. He is required to forgive when repentance is present, but because he or she owns it, we can freely give it. And then we're free ourselves. Say, James, I don't know how this works. I don't know that I can do that. Let's remember what forgiveness is. And I think this will help you tremendously. Forgiveness is giving up your right to punish. It's giving up your right to get even, to get back at those things that have been eating you up. But it is more than that. It is trusting God to make a just decision and a just judgment and a just condemnation of the sin. You're saying, that's not fair. We don't want fair. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We don't want fair. We want mercy. We want grace. If we've categorized ourselves as somehow less of a sinner because of the nature of our sins, I only stole a pack of gum. I didn't rape anybody. I didn't shoot anybody. I didn't kill anybody. No offense there, Steve. Sometimes I should keep my thoughts intact. Folks, if we categorize ourselves as somehow less of a sinner because of the nature of our sins, we have completely misunderstood the holiness of God. In Isaiah 6, we see angelic host, sinless angelic beings. No sin ever committed. Not one a day for 365 days times 70. Period. Zero. Zilch. None. In Isaiah 6. And what are they doing? They are covering their faces and they're covering their feet in abject humility. Their faces because they dare not, in their sinless state, look at the holiness of God. And they're covering their feet. Got a great description of what this means from Joshua. It's an indication that they are part of creation. Do you understand that uncreated and created separates me farther from God than my sin ever will? He's that glorious, folks. He's that holy. He's holy, holy, holy. The trifecta. The only time in Scripture where the trifecta is used describes God. And somehow, you're a murderer, I'm a rapist, and he stole gum. And one of us is closer to that? Please. Really? I will offend God more times than everybody on this planet will sin against me. And I cry for mercy and forgiveness. God's holiness has set Him so far apart. But what if God forgives the child rapist? What if God forgives the person who in his drunken state killed your spouse? I ask this because there is a deep theological reason to ask that question. I ask because this clarifies the extent to which you think the blood of Christ is sufficient to remove sin and to provide justification for forgiveness. I couldn't possibly forgive, but God can because of the price that was paid for that forgiveness. Please remember, we want to put on the mind of Christ, not the crown of Christ. It's theologically not sound. It's spiritually not sound. It's emotionally not sound. It is not biblically sound to require repentance before forgiveness. And for this, I take us back to two passages of Scripture from last week. Isaiah chapter 70. Acts chapter 7. I have no idea how I got those two. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. This is why it's not biblically sound to take a doctrinal position that repentance is necessary for forgiveness. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. A deacon has just stood up and given a sermon that blew away the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious people. And accordingly, deacons, I'm going to have you step into the pulpit one time this year to do the same thing. No, I don't think so. No, I'm just kidding you guys. Here's Stephen. Let's see if Stephen required repentance before forgiveness. Verse 60. I can't go into the full context here. They are stoning him. They've rushed him. They've stoned him. And in verse 60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them if they repent. It's not there. It's not there. When he said this, he fell asleep. That's pretty tough. But we're not trying to put on the mind of Stephen, we're trying to put on the mind of Christ. But if you're here last week, you know that what Stephen just prayed is exactly what Christ prays. Ay, Dios mío. Luke 23:34. Jesus did not require repentance. Father, forgive them. Once they repent. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Folks, I know that what I'm talking about is Christianity far above us. Far outside of us. And you're sitting here rightly saying, correctly saying, I'm incapable of doing that. I agree. But I didn't predestine you to be conformed in the image of Christ. God did. And I'm not guaranteeing the work. God is. I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it. What I'm telling us is that God is capable of taking us to this place if we will put on the mind of Christ. But there's one more element, if I can. There's one more element I want to tie in, because it's this idea of giving up our right to punish. We are trusting and we are counting on God. And there's one of two things that's going to happen for those who have sinned against you. God will let zero sin go unpunished. Do you believe that? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Every man will give an account for every idle work. Do we believe God will judge every single thing? Then it's going to be judged in one of two places, both of which make God righteous to forgive. Both of which makes God justified to forgive. It's going to be on the hands of Christ nailed to a cross, or the head of the man eternally in hell. God's going to take care of that. We cannot bring a more righteous judgment than that. Let it go and let God own that. Because we're not big enough to carry that burden. When Jesus was praying on the cross, the prayer of forgiveness was actually intimately tied to another prayer on the cross. Jesus was saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. From that perspective, he can go a step further and intercede for them. Now, there is so much in these prayers that I wish I could go through. But I want to close with this passage. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me here, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 20 through 23. Let this be the scriptures that break the chains of unforgiveness. It will not necessarily lead to restored fellowship. Remember, fellowship still requires repentance. But this should free up the saint to be able to stand in the presence of God praying without the required need to forgive someone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we begin in verse 20. Actually, to verse 21. For to this you have been called. Remember, we're going to put on the mind of Christ. Add this to the list. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. And here's the crux of His freedom to forgive. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, the mind of Christ, forgiveness was more than giving up his right to punish. And I have to be honest with you, it was even more than him just entrusting himself to God, his Father. He was actually interceding for forgiveness with those who executed him. Let this mind be in you. Be in us. That was in Christ Jesus. Let the forgiveness in the mind of Christ be the forgiveness that is in our minds. It is, after all, our destiny to be like Christ. Let's pray.